Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. So I heard a quote that somebody said one time, something like, half of life is just showing up. And I couldn't remember where I heard it, so I started looking around, and it turns out, of course, there are different versions of it, and different people have said things that were close to it over the years. It looks like the original quote was probably from Woody Allen, movie maker. And what he actually said, it looks like, is something like 80% of success is just showing up. And the more I thought about that, the more true that I think it is, at least in my own life. You know, I've been teaching this Sunday morning Bible class on marriage and family and households and that kind of stuff for several months, and that's really, I was thinking about that class, not this sermon, when I thought of the quote. And you know, I've got stacks of books all around my house on successful marriages, how to be a good parent, how to be a good spouse, you know, how to raise kids that grow up and go to church. You can't, I mean, every flat surface in my house was covered in this stuff, so was my brain. And, you know, in those books are all kinds of different theories and approaches, and, you know, there's a lot of it's common sense, and sometimes some of the advice is weird, and sometimes it's controversial. But when I really think about my own life, how I was raised, how my marriage works, you know, the kind of parent that I'm turning out to be, for good or for ill, it really has been about just showing up. You know, my parents came to my stuff. You know, my mother volunteered at my school. They came to my ball games. When I started to get really serious about playing baseball, I was always trying to do something crazy. And, you know, I was in the garage lifting weights, and I decided I want to push the car around the neighborhood. Whatever it was, my dad was there. He just said, he never even asked why I was hanging upside down by my feet. He was just there to, you know, in case I fell off. And, you know, my sister, it's like 5-hour gymnastics meets. She was actually doing something for about 8 minutes. But we're there for 5 hours, and we were all there. And, you know, now my sister and I are trying to figure out how to raise kids, and we do it a little bit differently than we were both raised, or than each other are doing it, you know, the way that she and my brother-in-law are going about things compared to me and Selena. If you look at it, there are some differences, but there's also, you know what, we're in church together, and we cook and we eat together, and we play in the yard together, and when we put the kids to bed, you know, Selena and I are both there. We're still there. We, you know, are together. So now my niece is doing swimming meets, and they sound a lot like gymnastics competitions. And you know, with the length of the meet compared to the actual time participating, and they're outside in Memphis in the summer. If you've ever been to Memphis in the summer, it's a great place to be inside. No, but they go. They're there. They show up. So we're in Exodus 17 this week, the last half of the chapter. So 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, we finished up Exodus 16, and guess what? Israel is grumbling. That time because they didn't have any food, but that's nothing new. They had been grumbling before that because they didn't have any water. And so God helps. You know, God says to Moses, "I want you to throw a log into the water," and it cleaned up the water, and then they could drink it. They move on from that spot, came to a place where there's no food, so they grumble. Well, God answered, sent them manna and quail, and even taught them to observe the Sabbath day. Gives them a day off. They're grumbling. They wind up with a day off. But then in the beginning of chapter 17, what we're skipping over, they're thirsty again, and they grumbled again, and this time it says they tested God. Right, so it's supposed to go the other way. God's the one that gets to do the testing. But now it says, Israel tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is their constant temptation and fear, is to question whether God is with them. So they doubt God's presence, and then they try to force Him to prove Himself. So God told Moses, okay, take your staff, hit the rock, water came out of the rock. And then that brings us up to today's text, and we get to meet some new people. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Amalek, sometimes it sounds like we're talking about one guy. Amalek is, in this passage, he is a people, a tribe. You could say a nation, I guess, depending on how you define that, but they don't have any land. Like, they don't have a country. They seem to be just roaming nomadic thugs. And they're kind of difficult to figure out, because the Amalekites do, they show up all the way back in Genesis 14. They're one of the people, guess what, fighting war in Genesis 14 when Lot got kidnapped and Abram had to go save him and all that. What's funny about it is the individual guy, Amalek, who they're named after, is Esau's grandson with the Hittite concubine as his mom. He wasn't born yet in Genesis 14, so I don't know if they're two different Amalekite people. I don't know, but a lot of other tribes and nations, we can kind of fill in something here and there because we know something from outside the Bible. Amalekites are only in the Bible. We don't know anything else about them than what's in the Bible. And in the Bible, they're always trouble. I mean, they always want to fight somebody. You remember a few centuries after this text, God told Saul, just wipe them out entirely. And, of course, Saul didn't do it. He lets their king Agag live. Agag, I guess, lived just long enough to have a son before Samuel comes along and finishes the job Saul wouldn't do. So it says Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. But then Agag's great-great-great-great-great-grandson turns out to be Haman, who tries to kill all the Israelites in the book of Esther before Esther is able to use her unique talents and skills to convince Ahasuerus, the king, to kill Haman instead. So anyway, that's the Amalekites. All it says here is they fought with Israel, but when Deuteronomy reflects back on this, it says the Amalekites attacked Israel from behind, and so what they're doing is picking off the slower, weaker people who were traveling. You know, they'd fallen behind the rest of the group. Nowhere does it say why they attacked. You know, Israel doesn't have any land either, and they had some gold and stuff, but it doesn't say anything, and I just kind of feel like they attacked because they're Amalekites, and that's what Amalekites do. They just go fight. They're just bad people who want to fight all the time. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So first Amalek comes out of nowhere, and now so does Joshua. First time we meet him in the story, his name means Yahweh saves, Yahweh redeems, something like that. It's the Hebrew version of the name for Jesus. And we learned earlier that Israel actually had weapons. They're capable of fighting, even though they haven't had to do it up to this point. All they were supposed to do up to this point is just, Yahweh says, be still, be quiet, I'll do the fighting. But now they're, looks like, going to have to participate a little bit. Moses didn't even ask God what to do. He just sent Joshua to... They didn't have a standing army yet, so Joshua is going to go, you know, recruit some guys and take them to fight Amalek. All right. Meanwhile, Moses says, well, you go do that. I'm going to go... I'll climb up and stand on the top of the hill over there, and I'm going to take the staff that I've been carrying around the whole story. But did you notice here it's not called Moses' staff? It's not Aaron's staff. Whose staff is it? It's the staff of God. So Moses is going to go up on the hill overlooking the battlefield with the staff of God in his hand. And he doesn't say why. But, I mean, it's the staff of God, and he told everybody he's doing it. There must be some reason, some meaning to it. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So here's another new person, Hur, H-U-R, Hur. Hur is actually a he, and he comes out of nowhere, just like Joshua, and he goes up the hill with Moses and Aaron and the staff of God. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So he's not just holding up his hand. Plus it's hands. It's going to be plural in the next verse. So he's holding up his hands, but it's the staff. He's got the staff in his hands. And somehow, for some reason, when his hands and the staff are elevated, then Israel does better in the battle. But when he lets them drop, then Amalek does better. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So I'm guessing Moses probably thought this is going to be quick work. This is not going to be a very long battle, because he says, I'm just going to go stand on the hill. Well, then he's there so long that he needs to sit down. So they get him a rock, and he sits, and I don't know, Aaron and Hur have noticed the correlation between Moses' hands and the staff being held up high and Israel winning the battle. So Moses' arms give out, and then they go on either side, and they're holding him up. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword, which is just another way of saying Joshua and his guys killed a whole bunch of Amalekites. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And that's the first mention of any writing. You know, Moses is going to write a whole lot of stuff. Eventually all first five books of the Bible, but this is the first time we're actually told about him writing anything. And it's important for Joshua's sake for the future. Now, we don't know why yet, just from the book of Exodus, but I read ahead. And it turns out, you know, later on in the Bible, Joshua is going to be the guy who leads the people into the promised land, but people already live in the promised land, so he's going to have to fight them. He's going to lead Israel into fight for the land. So now God seems to think that this story in Exodus 17 is an important lesson for Joshua to learn and remember and be shaped by for all, you know, whatever, you know, he's going to do in the future, all the fighting. And so everybody always sees the irony also in this, right? God says, write this down as a memorial. And then he says, in the same sentence, I'm going to blot out their memory forever. So, which is it, you know? But memory for them is a lot richer word than it is for us. It usually includes some kind of participation in something. So I think what God's saying here is that, you know, there's good reason for Israel to write down a record of this, remember this story, pass it on for generations, and be shaped by it, and be instructed by it, even though and someday coming in the future, the Amalekites will no longer participate in anything except history. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's as close a thing as we're going to get to an explanation of what's going on. The question I always get hung up on with this story is, why does this work? Like, why does Israel win when the staff is in the air and they lose when it's not? You know, is this just psychological, like Moses and Aaron and Hur are kind of like the cheerleading squad? You know, Joshua and his men can see the staff and they believe in themselves or something? Or, you know, does the staff actually do something? Like Gandalf, I don't. But it, you know, it just doesn't say. So if God told Moses to do this, it's not recorded. So apart from a word from God, like, how is this any different than superstition? Right? But the text doesn't say anything about any of that. So that's how I know that we're not supposed to get hung up on that part and should move on. Because the point is that Moses interpreted what happened as an act of God. He names the altar, Yahweh is my banner. And the word for banner there, interesting enough, is the word for banner. So it's like a big flag that the armies would march behind into battle. So Moses is saying that God was somehow present and active in the raising of this staff. So he doesn't say how, and that's not important. It's that this kind of sacramental staff that has bridged the gap between heaven and earth, between man and God. You know, all along, since the beginning of this book, it's been doing this stuff, and it's still doing it here in the battle with Amalek. So Israel tests God and asks, is the Lord among us or not? And once again, we have our answer. God says that He is. And then Moses takes an oath. This is kind of difficult to follow, but that's his hand upon the throne of the Lord. So this could be the altar that he just built. I don't think so. It doesn't record any sacrifice being made on the altar. So, you know, you could, I think some people read it that way, that Moses puts his hand on the altar, which has become a symbol of God's something, His presence, His victory. But I think he's got to be talking about the staff. Right, his where is Moses' hand is on the staff. That's where it's been all along. The location of God's saving presence and activity is equivalent to having your hand on the throne of God. That's where God is. And so Moses swears that God will continue to wage holy war on Amalek far into the future, generations. Which I pointed out earlier that did happen. So Haman in the book of Esther is like 1,000 years after this, and you know that story really doesn't make any sense without this one. So it comes true, and that's our text. And it's not really easy to make any kind of contemporary application. I mean, nobody carries a staff anymore, and most of us have rarely, if ever, been attacked by roaming nomadic thugs who, you know, just want to fight for the sake of fighting and become generational enemies of God. So as far as I know, there aren't even any more Amalekites. But there are definitely still enemies of God, enemies of His will, enemies of His people and their faith. God still does what God does. He comes. He comes to be with us. He shows up. He's come most powerfully and obviously in the incarnation of His Son. Jesus Christ dwelt among the people of the earth, lived a perfect life that He eventually gave up in order to save us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, our enemies. And He still comes today. He still speaks through His Word. He still calls and gathers and enlightens a people. He makes disciples in baptism. He still comes among us in His own flesh and blood under bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins. And He unites Himself to us in our own flesh and blood. And this is the most incredible gifts that He gives. Sacramental presence with us and for us. It's these gifts that sometimes we seem most unlikely to recognize, you know, to trust in them, to appreciate them. And so what happens then for a lot of Christians is they go looking for more. You know, I spent a whole summer one time several years ago. Don't worry, it's just a phase, it's past. But I was reading books written by Christian mystics mostly medieval Catholic mystics, people who are searching for some kind of greater connection to God, trying all sorts of different meditation and prayer techniques, different Bible reading plans, fasting for extraordinary amounts of time. You want to know why medieval monks saw visions and stuff and you don't? It's because they fast 30 days and then they have the vision. Well, you know, sometimes they're really mistreating themselves, all with the goal of provoking some sort of ecstatic experience or some sort of participation in holiness greater than what they'd had before. Modern charismatic Pentecostal type people do the same thing. It's kind of a historical constant. But what's sad about that to me is that they're missing the most important part. God speaks. God comes. God calls. God shows up. That's His way of doing it. That's His technique. That's the experience and the participation and the whole thing. You know, Moses' staff is God's staff. The staff of God is in the hands of Moses. You know, the Word of God is in your ears. You've been baptized into the living and active Word of God, into His Son, Jesus Christ, who walked among us. The Holy Spirit dwells in you right now. The body and blood of Jesus is about to be in your mouths. Yes, He is with you. He wants to be with you today and tomorrow and forever. And that's how He works. So, first of all, notice that. And give thanks for the presence of God in your life. And learn from Him the importance of that. The importance of being with. The importance of showing up. Being together. Show up here and be with Him. And bring your family and be with Him with them. Be with your spouses and with your children and with your church family and with your God. His life is really mostly about showing up. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.